Hebrews chapter 9. I had to get my brain on. Hebrews chapter 9. Okay. We are going to continue in this argument. I know some of you are like, man, we're going to be finished with Hebrews quick. It's going to be quicker than if I were to just, you know, exposit it verse by verse by verse, because there are a lot of good and tasty things that we are missing. But for the sake of getting the understanding of Hebrews, which I think is important, we do our midweek customary reading of. So we read, we talk, we read, we talk, we read, we talk. And we will slow down a little bit when we get over into chapter 10 and 11 and talk about some Old Testament things. Up to now, we have seen that Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus was made lower than the angels. Jesus was called by God, God. Jesus is worshipped by all things. We have seen that Jesus is greater than the law, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, greater than Melchizedek. He is greater than the entire system of the law, the entire system of Judaism. For all of these things are yet but a shadow of him, and he has fulfilled them all. Now you might think, why would Paul, as we know, but we may have forgotten, why would Paul spend an entire letter continually recapitulating this point over and over and over again? Why is it that Paul would just not say it and be done with it? Why does he have to continually and always repeat himself? Well, let me ask you this. When's the last time you forgot something that you thought you knew? When is the last time that you knew something, even in the context of life, but let's think about spiritually. You knew the gospel, yet because of what you were experiencing, because of your fatigue, because of something that may have been going on in your life, you just put it aside and it was not on your mind. Or what if, after many years of believing a certain thing that you felt was true because it was something that you heard, someone came along and challenged that and then scared you or put you in a position where you begin to doubt what you did believe? How do you go back and solidify that again? Through the Word of God. We have to remember that God is sovereign in His writing of this Scripture, and that what Paul has said is not superlative. It is necessary. And when we come to a place, to a letter like Hebrews, and we look and we see that there's not a whole lot of what we would call practical teaching in the context of how we are to live our lives, we realize that because of that, the emphasis on the gospel then is more important than how we live our lives. As a matter of fact, the very nature of what Paul is trying to accomplish here is to show these Christians who are Hebrew that how they used to live their lives in religion and obedience and subjection to the law was contrary to the gospel of grace. And that if someone because someone had come to them and began to frustrate them in their faith, they were considering falling back into certain regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not do, as well as certain things that they should do, maybe circumcision like the Judaizers would do to the Gentiles. Or maybe we should go back into the temple. Maybe we should deal with all of these tithes and offerings. Maybe we should come and start doing these things again just to be safe. And you've heard me say over and over again that the gospel that saves is given to us by God the Spirit so that we understand very clearly what? That there is no safety net. It is either all of Christ or it is death. It is either Christ saved his people through his death on the cross, or all of his people are condemned. Because if there is anything, and let me reemphasize that, anything that the creature must do in order to meet the conditions of salvation, there is no salvation. Christ has done it all. The irony behind that truth is that as a culture, many people who fall into the quote label of Christian are quick to sing songs about that. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Really? You sing those words, yet you what? Then say, but I must do more. Have you ever sung a hymn that says, I come to you, Lord, and I must do more. Please pick me up off of the bathroom floor. Make me holy, make me clean. Throw me in your holy washing machine. I mean, we could write hymns. We could write Arminian hymns. We could write free will hymns. We could write unconverted hymns. And it's funny to consider, but is it not the same thing to sing about the grace of God and sovereignty? The free grace of salvation? Then yet we stand with our feet or our toe in a little safety net. We knit ourselves some nice little manner of life to which we can look and say, oh, look, we're in the Lord Jesus. We're in the Lord Jesus. Or we have doubt, and instead of going to the cross and going to the Word of God, we meander on over to somebody else's promise. Because what is it if it is not the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ? It's someone else's promise. But whose promise is sufficient to save? We saw that last week. In speaking, verse 13 of chapter 8, look at that. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This covenant, we need to understand the idea of covenant as a promise, as a contract that has certain conditions that must be met in order for it to be fulfilled. And we know because the Scripture has taught us that God has fulfilled this covenant. Chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better promise, of a better covenant. Because the covenant of Judaism, the covenant of the law, always pointed to Christ. And anytime any human being came to feel secure in the practices thereof, even though it may have given them some sweet feelings of intimacy with the Lord, it was not life. It was not life. So, Paul then talks about this covenant vanishing. And then in chapter 9, he is going to explain what he means. So let's read together. I'll read some and talk some. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Why? Think about that for a second. Well, what is there to see? Now, there is some deep Old Testament theology here. There is some interesting and very, worshipful imagery that we could dive into, and maybe as the weeks to come and we feel like there's a little necessity to segue into those, we could. But for the sake of what we want to do tonight, I want you to think about that presence. I want you to think about that experience. That if you were to worship today as a Jew in the tabernacle, the tent, or even as, and that's what the point is, the tent is gone. The temple was there, but it was soon to be gone. Because its usefulness was over. And that's what Paul says. And it's growing old and ready to vanish away. So Paul is showing its inception at the tabernacle. But imagine this huge tent. And in one of my boxes at home, I've got this plastic model of the tabernacle. And if you walk in, it is this huge, huge wall of tarps and cloth and everything that surrounds the area. And inside you walk in these gates, and the gates are special. Everything had to be done in a special way. There was very deep significance in all of the imagery and the type of cloth and the type of artifacts. And you walk in and you saw animals and you smelled animals. And he saw people over there slaughtering animals, pouring their blood, burning their carcasses, then taking those carcasses and feeding it to people. You saw people praying. You saw people over there providing their animals. Those animals are being inspected, blowing up the chicken's butt to make sure the dove or whatever, to make sure he's not wormy or whatever. You know, everything had to be pure. There was specific regulations for worship. Imagine going into that and walking into that and telling your children not to speak and telling your children to fall in line. And everybody goes in, and then as much as you're able, you present what you have. And that's as far as you can worship. You give your offering to the priests who are serving at the tabernacle, at the temple, and that's it. That's it. There's no more obedience for you. There's no more service for you. There's no more worship for you. Now you trust in what the priests are going to do with what you gave them so that it may have effect for you. And then this priest takes your animal. And then this priest blesses your animal. And this priest kills your animal. And this priest bleeds out your animal. And then these priests who do that, and they burn and bleed and all of this stuff and pray and bless. There it is, the three B's. Bless and bleed and burn. And then it's buffet. Four B's. Then they hand it over to another priest. What do they hand over? The blood. And then some more priestly duties happen there. Some more things go on. The imagery inside the holy place. And then there's a second curtain. And inside that curtain is the most holy place. We know it in our vernacular as the Holy of Holies. And it is known as the mercy seat, or the place where God meets man. And one time a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, could enter in. And he could pour blood. And so for all the worshipers, and all the individual sacrifices, and all the individual prayers, and all the individual working, and all the individual blessing, all the individual bleeding, and the pouring, and the catching, and the burning, and all of this stuff, the high priest somehow ended up with blood that he would go in and pour over the ark. Imagine being in the wilderness during the tenure of Joshua, during the tenure of Moses, during that tenure when the Ark of the Covenant was carried, and walking into different regions and seeing that bloody, priceless, heavy artifact, that relic, and what it signified. And the stories running from generation to generation to generation. You realize that in the wilderness, the Israelites were there for 40 years. I'd say over half the room is not yet 40. So longer than your life, our life, almost my life, these Israelites walked in the wilderness carrying the ark. And the image of that ark represented the presence of God's justice. And the image of that ark represented the presence of God's mercy. At the same time, because we have to understand that God's justice for His people is mercy, and those together are righteousness. The stories of the Israelites, the stories of the kings, the stories that Moses would write and provide for us to see today in the Pentateuch. The stories of Yahweh as He dealt with His people graciously, as He executed judgment against His enemies, as He slaughtered nations, as He crumbled unbelievers, as He was merciful to His elect. Over and over again, the stories of the God of the Bible continued to be carried. And the physical image and the reminder of these things were with the Israelites. As they walked, not only did they carry the ark, but here are the pillars of fire and smoke for 40 years. Every morning they woke up and there was bread to eat, laying on the dirt. They could not store it, for it would not last. It would perish. And we know the picture of that bread. It is Jesus Christ, the bread that comes down from heaven. We understand many times where there was no water to be had. And God would speak to Moses, and Moses would speak to the rock or strike the rock. And we even know that in the small disobedience of Moses, it was his physical demise, where God said to speak to the rock and he struck it like he did the time before. He disobeyed God and God told him he would not enter into the temporal land of promise. He skipped the temporal and went straight to the true. Imagine the other nations and the other people hearing and seeing and hearing the horns of Israel as they marched through the wilderness, and as they came in, and the representation of their God there with them by day and by night, and the manifestation of justice standing in the presence of the ark, and on the ark, this bloody box made of gold. And inside that box was manna that did not perish. Inside that box was the budded Aaron, staff of Aaron. And inside that box were the second set of tablets containing the Decalogue. Why? Because inside that box was everything that pointed to Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the righteousness of God, which is the tablets. He is the great high priest, which is the budding staff. He is the mercy seat, which is the lid. He is the ark, which is where God meets man. And all of those shadows are looked at by angels, statues of the lid, these carved angels. For at the moment when Christ was incarnate, he made himself lower than the angels. I often think about the imagery also where Paul talks to, and Peter mentions, especially in his first epistle, about how angels look intently into things concerning salvation. And this was the presence of God. So to go from that to this. Hey, y'all, come on. We're going to get started. Open your Bibles. Let's read. Sing. We'll sing a little bit. Pray a little bit. Doesn't it seem superficial? I mean, at least if we held up a cup of blood or something, it'd be a little bit more spiritual. At least if we changed our regalia, like if we had something special to wear. You know, growing up, I was taught certain things that were necessarily etiquette during that time, late 70s, early 80s as a child. Several of those are: you never leave the house without brushing your hair. You parted your hair. I didn't start the wild, crazy, non-parted haircut till I was probably 13. And then I've had the same hairstyle since then. But before that, you know, you combed your hair. You parted your hair. If you were a young boy, you parted on the side. You didn't part down the middle. That was for men. You parted on the side. You cleaned under your fingernails. I cut my fingernails every Friday. Every Friday, I cut my fingernails. Without, like clockwork. It's just what I do. It's what I was taught to do. You never leave the house without a belt on. Those were taught to me. Now, what do you do with sweatpants? Have no idea. I wasn't allowed to wear them. They were just uncouth. Those are sleep pants, or if you're going to the gym, there was no gym back in those days either way. But, you know, you always wear a belt, and you always tuck in your shirt, and you button all the way up, unless you're wearing a tie, not the top, but next to the top. You button your cuffs. You tuck your shirt in. You wear a belt. And you always wear your good shoes when you're out in public. Because men, they look at your feet, and if your feet are trash, you're trash. I mean, these are things that stick in my head. Now, put those into a spiritual place. Ask yourself, what if that had become my religion? What if I were told that an honorable, a God-honoring young man wears a belt, tucks in his shirt, parts his hair, cuts his nails, wears good shoes, and buttons up his collar? How hard would it have been? Listen, when I started wearing my shirt out, it felt uncomfortable. It's like walking around barefooted, walking around with no pants. You ever had those nightmares? Oh, man, I've got no pants. It just doesn't work. Oh, what my great-grandparents would think of the people of Walmart today. Those little memes. People walking around in their slippers and their pajamas and their hair colors. What if these things were spiritual, though? What if they were tied in my conscience to a holiness, to a worship? Much like when you go to church, you wear certain clothes. Much like you pass a plate. Much like you give 10%. Much like you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you better do it, boy. Or else, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't covet, obey your father and mother. How are we doing so far? And the list goes on. Now, I'm not a Jew. Those things weren't tied to my worship. But in some sense, they seem almost identical. Except that those things had nothing to do with pointing to Jesus, but these things do. So when Jesus comes on the scene, why not let them go? Why not put them in their proper place? And that's what Paul is saying. We cannot speak to the detail of the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, no Jew really could, except the high priest who'd been in there. Imagine that. Out of millions of people, one person had the experience of worshiping God in the place where he was. Nobody else could go. The faith that these worshipers had in that man was amazing. The faith that the promise of God that what he was doing was enough to satisfy God's judgment for another year. But that wasn't the point of doing it at all, was it? It was to point to the truth of what the righteousness of God is, and that we are not it. That we will not be it in our flesh. But we have become the righteousness of God. How? Through the preparation of our high priest, who went into the holy places and sat down at the seat of majesty. That's when verse 6 starts. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go in regularly into the first section, performing their duties, but only into the second does the high priest go, and only then once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. I've already explained all that. I just get ahead of myself. By this act, by this practice, by this worship, by this symbol, by this picture, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And I love verse 9 because it proves me right, which is symbolic for the present age. the way into the holy places, as long as individuals are looking for that opportunity to take an offering, for the priest to bless it, kill it, bleed it, and for the high priest to pour it out on their behalf, there is no opening to the true meeting with God. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say when in John's Gospel? In chapter 2, verse 43, it says, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me,' commands." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said in answer, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus responds, "Because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And then Jesus goes into Canaan and defiles the ceremonial jars for cleansing by turning the water into wine, and they drink it for joy. We cannot have the gospel according to Jesus Christ and the gospel according to Judaism. They are two conflicting stories. But the true good news of Judaism is the gospel of Jesus. Blood is the entrance into the place where God meets man. And if it is not the blood of the true high priest, then he takes ours. And we don't walk out. For the elect, Jesus went in, he walked out. We go in after him. It's already been said, right? Is it chapter 4? Chapter 3? Chapter 4. Verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God appointed him the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he would be the one who went through the fire for his people. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, the second part of verse 9, "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." Now stop there for a second. What does it mean? You heard what I just read out of chapter 4. We have confidence. What is confidence? Is confidence tied to a lack of, or is confidence tied to guilt? Is confidence tied to forgiveness? Is confidence tied to a finished work? I mean, an unfinished work? Should be. Is it tied to forgiveness? It should be. Is it tied to guilt? No. Confidence is not tied to anything that has to do with something that is yet done. Even as children, father Son, tomorrow when you get home from school, I want you to rake the driveway. Yes, sir. Get home from school. Friends come over. You get on your bike. You scoot on out. You're playing baseball. 6 hours later, sun's going down. You know if you're not home when the lights come on in the streets, you die. You don't want to die because it's a pretty good ball game. So you get home really quickly, and then about a block from the street, you see your dad raking the driveway. What do? You'd rather die. So you keep on riding. And you go back to your friend's house, and hey, what are y'all having for supper? And we eat there, and it's just happened to be, oh, we forgot. I'd rather forget and not be home than drive up when my dad's raking the driveway. I had no confidence that I would survive that. There's nothing left for us to rake. Matter of fact, all of this priestly work, all of this laboring after labor after labor after labor of doing the right thing over and over again, hoping and worrying and praying and trusting, and the picture now has fulfilled itself in Jesus Christ. So all of these arrangements and gifts and worshiping and bleeding and breaking and all of this stuff, none of it perfected the conscience of the worshiper. The worshiper had to come back and do it again and again and again. And again, and never was there a time where the worshiper rested from the labor. Why did God create this picture? To show Jesus as his righteousness. It has all been fulfilled. And all those things ever did was deal with food. Don't eat this, eat that. Drink, washings, regulations for the body imposed into the time of reform. The time of seeing the truth. The time of knowing what it all meant. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as high priest, and what was he, a high priest? He was high priest of the good things that have come. When Christ appeared as the one who was overseeing the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent that's not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So think about that. See, don't we know this already? We know this. This is what I was talking about in the very beginning. We know this already. We understand the blood of Jesus. We got it. Okay, moving on. No, we're not moving on. Because when we move away from the blood of Jesus, as it's written in the New Testament letters, when we dig into Hebrews 13 for 16 weeks, we spit in the face of Jesus. Because we're not teaching each other the full counsel of the Word of God. The therefores are not gospel. So we keep learning. We keep being reminded. We keep putting our hope. Why is it that the Lord's table is so important? Because we put our focus on the death and the bleeding of Jesus, who ushered us into the presence of the holiness of God and called us children, and so we are, and called us his righteousness because he gave us his own. The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus worked. Jesus worked, God worked, the Father, the Spirit worked, his blood worked. It is finished. It is finished. What is finished? Salvation. Look, by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. What's left to do? Nothing. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify, set apart for the purification of the flesh, if this picture satisfied in that context, what did the blood of the lamb do on the doorpost of Egypt? It spared the inhabitants. It gave them life when justice reigned. Something died instead of them. What came into the conscience of Adam and Eve in the garden? How were they able to come out of hiding and stand in the presence of God naked? God killed something and covered them with its skin, so that their shame and their guilt no longer caused them to hide in the shadows, but they could stand before God with nothing on, fully guilty, but clothed through the death of another. Those pictures, that's 2 weeks in a row now. Supposedly did in that imagery, if those things did something spiritually to point to the one who was to come, and people had confidence in the practice of those things to some degree, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is all I'm going to get to tonight. Let's unpack that for a second. If the worship over here gave some sense of confidence, it was always temporary, wasn't it? You ever been in a false church listening to a false gospel? Believing that your salvation was something that you did, that you accomplished, something Jesus offered, and you took the number and you went in and you took it. You took it out of his hand because he offered it to you. You accomplish something, and then a couple of weeks or months later, something comes up and your mind is not at ease. Your life is not at ease. Temptation has come, and you begin to doubt because you're angry, you're hurt, you're frustrated, you're fearful, and life is coming undone by the seams. The covering of your shame and your nakedness is unstitching, and you are extremely fearful of exposure. And then you go into some service somewhere and you hear something that sounds like grace and forgiveness. What does it do to you? Well, if it's the truth, it gives you hope. That's typically not what you hear, is it? You get up that morning and you go into the worship area that you're typically not accustomed to being in, because you know that if you just get your life on track, if you just get back with the rituals, that it'll help you feel better about whose you are. And that maybe God, you don't ever say this in your mind because you're not so numb to think that God's going to reward you, because you know better than that. But deep down, psychologically, you say to yourself, I'm going to get back in church. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to watch some wholesome television. I'm going to listen to praise and worship music. And that may go on for a day, may go on for a month, it may go on for a year or whatever, but you've never truly ever had a conscience that was at rest. Because we're riding good till the tire blows out, till somebody T-bones us, till something happens to the road and we fall off the cliff. In an emotional sense and in a spiritual sense, that happens all the time. It's a promise to the true elect of God that we're going to constantly be changing tires and constantly be fixing damaged B-pillars and doors and everything else. We're constantly going to be falling off the cliff of life because the world hates the Christ. So, these spiritual things that are religious in nature, they can give us some sense of hope. Just like the Pharisees, just like the Jews of antiquity, they felt good. The families, when they would go into the tabernacle, into the temple, there was a confidence there, not haughtiness. I'm sure it happened, but I'm not even dealing with that yet. I'm talking about just a general sense of peace while I'm doing the Lord's work. I'm doing things good, and God is pleased. I know I have sin, but at least I'm trying. And if that can satisfy your conscience in a false way as a shadow, how much more can the true blood of Jesus Christ actually wipe it clean? That's the argument. You know why it doesn't wipe it clean for us? You know why we don't rest in that state? Because we forsake the meal of the bread of life. We would rather, as a culture, I'm not saying us in here, but as a culture, we would rather focus on the doing rather than the we are, the children of God. There is some doing we have to tend to, folks. We got to put on some belts. We got to button up our shirts. We got to part our hair. We got to put on some good shoes. But not so that we can stand before God. Just because it's fitting. If we can bathe, let's bathe. So it can help each other out. If we can't, then we endure with one another. We don't tie living life and functioning together to the glory of God at all to a clean conscience before God. That is what most people call antinomianism. Jesus Christ Himself gave Himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. He bled and died to purify our conscience from dead works. What are dead works? Don't touch, don't taste, don't do. Bring this here. Cut, bleed, burn, bless. It's dead works. And we don't have to live in dead works anymore. The works we do, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, are things that God has planned before the foundation of the world that we should walk in. And they always, listen to this, as we've already said here in our Hebrews series, they always relate to how we serve the Lord by serving one another. They always relate to how we love the Lord by loving one another. They always relate to how we can, in our giftedness and in our unique created makeup, do something and be something for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And these are works that serve the living God. And God empowers us to do them, and they are pleasing to Him, but they are not meritorious. And when you don't do them, you're still a child. And when you do them, your joy is full. And that's what we're learning on Sunday morning. Don't conflate the two. Look at the next sentence, and then we'll pray. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that absolutely redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first. And next week we will start there and go right back to John 3. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the beauty of the cross of Christ. Lord, for the glorious truth that You can teach us through Your Word. Lord, that it is not my study or my ability or my intellect or anything, Father, that makes any difference in the teaching of this. It is all of Your Word by Your Spirit, Father, or it is moot. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of the gospel so that as we live, we have that as the power which is Yours unto salvation, not just for ourselves to claim by faith, but Father, for as a tool, as a weapon, that we may fight for our brothers and sisters, for their joy, for their purity, for their peace of mind, for their conscience. Lord, keep us together in unity. Protect us from the wiles of the enemy, that your will would be done in us, that we would grow to the full stature of maturity, that is, to the fullness of Christ, as we help each other. In Jesus' name, amen.